like that. You can just scream. That's my life right there.
We got some guy on the phone.
Hey, everybody.
The man, the myth, the legend, only because he has the triune Godhead inside of him, and he's married to Becky.
Hey, man, how you doing, Cole?
How you doing, big guy? It's great having you here.
Thank you. It's good to be here. Appreciate you having me on again. And I'm on summer break right now, so I have time to, you know,
all right.
Appreciate you having me up.
Can I ask a bunch of invasive personal questions?
But I reserve the right to not answer.
How's the family? How are the boys?
So we're doing pretty good. My youngest son had another episode with his knee. We had to take him. I took him to the doctor a week ago Tuesday, and we're trying to weigh, does he need surgery versus just can he have some more physical therapy, strengthen the muscles and such around the knee, and avoid the surgery. So we're still trying to weigh that out.
Right. Is this the older son?
Or no, this the is younger? The younger one.
Okay. And this, didn't he play basketball or something?
Yeah, he hurt his knee playing basketball back in October, and he got over it, and he ran track this spring at the middle school, and then right before school ended, he was at an open gym, and he has this brace now that he puts on to hold the kneecap in place.
Okay.
And then he had another episode where it, slid out, hit the brace, and then went back in. So it wasn't quite as dramatic as the first time, but it's definitely giving him trouble still, so we're trying to figure that out.
Didn't he hurt the knee before the conference that we did last October?
No, it was, a week after.
Okay.
3 days after.
Right, right. How's Becky? Is she fully recovered from her foot injury?
Yeah, I would say, I don't know if she's listening now. She's actually working at the moment, and I don't know if she's going to listen or not, but I would say yes. It was a minor bone in her foot that broke, don't want to minimize it. It's still a broken bone, but
exactly.
Definitely seems to be better. She hasn't been complaining about it hurting anymore.
Becky, if you're listening, we love you to death here, and you deserve some One Republic today. And Brian should listen to it with you, I think.
Worst kept secret in Grace is we're actually going to go see them later in August.
Oh, you're a good husband. You're a good man. You're a good willing to put up with that, for hours and hours. I hope they go long on that concert. That's awesome. I want photos. I want photos of Brian at our One Republic concert. This I got to see.
All right. Well, I'm sure Becky will accommodate you.
I got to ask, too, are all of your cars running? Because every time I talk, something breaks down. You got everything running now?
Currently, yes. So I'm going to knock on wood like a superstitious Gentile.
Yeah.
That they remain running.
And one last invasive question. How's your father? Well, actually, your mom, too. I'm sure I would love your mom if I ever met her, but how's your dad?
Doing well. I don't know if he's listening either, but they had about 3 weeks ago, they had this spring bout of COVID that's going around.
Really?
So they were down for the count for about 7 to 10 days, but checking in on them, and I think they're basically recovered from it at this point.
I think Ted Fellows had it, too, not too long ago, from what I heard. I asked around for some general questions first, Oh, for Brian. A question I have here is, do you really believe that there are concession stands in heaven selling popcorn and manna?
Is this question from Blake Donaldson?
I have not heard from Blake Donaldson.
Maybe, who knows? I mean, you never know.
So there's food in heaven. You think we'll be eating, right?
I definitely think there's pizza for sure.
If we eat in our heavenly bodies, does this mean we will have to poo also? Because I really don't want to have to poo anymore once we get our heavenly bodies.
Well, you know, this is an interesting question. This has come up a lot in the Rouse household because the most mentioned animal in the Bible is a horse.
Right.
And according to the Bible, there are horses in heaven.
Right.
And my wife has asked me, will we be doing horse chores in heaven? And I have to say, I don't know.
Right. 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 Exactly.
I would hope not. I would hope there would be, you know, in a perfect glorified body, there would be no need for elimination.
Right. 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 That's what I'm hoping to. That's my prayer, because I really don't want to spend eternity doing that.
yeah.
You mentioned, I think it was yesterday, that you're a huge fan of the Lord of the Rings books, and I'm guessing the Peter Jackson movies too. Did you watch them yesterday?
I did not. We had other stuff to do. We're getting ready here in about a week to leave to go on a family trip, and you know how it is before you leave. There's just stuff you got to get done. So no, I did not sit and watch all of them. Although that would have made for an excellent day.
Hey, how did you get into Tolkien? Was it just a natural thing? I mean, is this? I guess I could see the similarity. You love Tolkien, and your father likes to play Skyrim, so I'm guessing there's some commonality there between the two of you, where you both like, yeah, fantasy, Tolkien, it's awesome.
So when my sister and I were little, my dad read us The Hobbit.
Really? She read you that book?
My dad read me The Hobbit, and then he was obviously a big fan, and he had all these Tolkien, you know, illustrated books and stuff like that growing around the house when I was growing up, and I would look at them. And then when the movies came out about, you know, two decades, I can't believe it's been 2 decades since those movies came out, but when they came out, I watched them, and then I got the book, and I read them, and, you know, I'm definitely a fan of it.
Yeah.
My memory of the movies is much better than all the details in the books.
Yeah. That was when those movies came out, was my heavy drinking days. I barely remember them. I mentioned on the phone a couple weeks ago that I watched that C.S. Lewis movie, The Reluctant Convert. Some of my favorite scenes in that movie was when Lewis was talking to Tolkien, and Tolkien was apparently very big influence on bringing Lewis over into the faith. The thing that hit Lewis, it was almost like Lewis was a hardcore atheist, and it was like a series of small concessions he had to make intellectually before he finally came around to accepting Christ as the Son of God. And my favorite point was, there was a scene where they were walking on this path, there's got to be a God. I understand that, but Jesus was just a good preacher. But Tolkien's like, you know, there's, you know what makes him the Son of God? Not just everything he did and said, but just his humility. And Tolkien, and Lewis was just like, it was the point that Tolkien made about the humility of Christ that was one of the biggest factors in persuading him to accept Christ as the Son of God. And I just found those scenes really moving.
So 2 points on that. After I talked to you last week, Becky and I rented that movie Friday night, The Reluctant Convert, and watched it because I figured you might bring it up today. It was interesting. The scene where they were in the apartment, sitting around the table, studying, drinking coffee, and somebody brought up the whole, I think it was Tolkien, brought up the Lord, Liar, Lunatic thing.
Yes.
I thought that was an interesting scene. The one thing I wanted, it's fascinating to me, Lewis gets all the credit for coming up with that trilemma of Lord, Liar, Lunatic, but I actually think Bullinger had it first.
Really?
If you look can't remember the appendix number in the companion Bible, but there's an appendix where Bollinger basically makes the same point. He uses a little bit different verbiage, but it's basically the same point.
Wow.
So I thought that was interesting. The other thing I want to say just about Lord of the Rings in general, in my philosophy class, I have a whole unit on ethics and morality. And I use Lord of the Rings to frame the conversation, and the premise that I use to get the kids to think about this is, if you had a ring of power, and you could use it without, you know, with impunity and so forth, you know, why be moral? And could you be moral? And then we get into a whole conversation about that, using sort of Lord of the Rings to frame the conversation. And
love it.
It is always very interesting. And then I go through the major art, you know, the major views on where ethics and morality came from, including the idea that they came from God.
Wow.
So, real interesting stuff.
Wow. The did you hear about Amazon's new Lord of the Rings series? Speaking of Rings of Power.
Yeah, I did see that. I'm looking forward to it. I hope they don't mess it up like Lucas messed up the prequels from Star Wars.
No, they're totally messing it up. It's full on woke. Everything's getting just totally sidelined. They're doing their own thing. You know, it's a total disaster. It's one of the most expensive disasters ever in the history of entertainment. It's going to be awesome. I can't wait to see this thing blow up. Everything woke. I hope and pray it just dies a painful death. Now let me, if you don't mind, how about this? How about if I ask you a couple of Bible questions? I got a couple of Bible questions for you, and then we'll get into the monologue. We'll see, monologue, and then we'll get into the live chat, and then we'll get back to some really important stuff that we want to talk about. Does that sound all right? I went through your entire Day of Christ series yesterday. Well, I finished up listening to your series yesterday. And are you still in that Day of the Lord headspace? Because I've got a Day of the Lord question, and I'm dying for you.
Go ahead.
All right, great. I'm dying to hear what your answer is going to be. Now, one of the verses that you went to, multiple times during the series, I think, was Isaiah 13:6. You remember when Isaiah said, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." And one of the things I was hoping to hear you say is one question that I have here is why does Isaiah say that the day of the Lord is at hand? You know, the context of that chapter is the Babylonian invasion, and I couldn't help but notice also that the other major prophets, you know, talking about the Babylonian invasion, they all use similar language like that, talking about the day of the Lord being at hand. Zephaniah, the contemporary of Jeremiah, "The great day of the Lord is near, it is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly." Jeremiah uses similar language. Joel, in that first chapter of Joel, I think it sounds like God is illustrating the Babylonian invasion with this illustration with locusts. And even Joel says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as destruction from the Almighty shall it come." And my question is, why are these guys talking about the day of the Lord being at hand? We haven't even gotten into Babylon yet. We haven't even gotten to the prophecies of Daniel's 70 weeks. It's going to be a long time before the Messiah even shows up. So, I don't know. That's a question I've been dying to hear what your answer would be.
So, that's a good question. There's discussion about about all that, what that means. There's one great teacher in particular who maintains that the day of the Lord began with the Babylonian captivity in 606 BC or something like that. And I understand why folks would say that. And to me, the way I view it is sort of one of these near-far elements that is common in the prophetic scriptures, where you have the element of there's something the prophets are talking about that is immediate, that there's going to be some kind of judgment, etc. But then it also has that far element of, you know, the full fulfillment or what have you in the future.
Mm. Elijah.
Elijah the prophet is going to be sent before the great notable day of the Lord come.
Right.
There's going to be cosmic disturbance in the sun, moon, and stars before the day of the Lord come.
Right.
So, in my mind, the only way I can square all that is that, again, that sort of near-far element there that is embedded in a lot of the prophecies.
Mm-hmm. Would you agree that the day of the Lord... Well, let me ask you this way. Do you think that the day of the Lord, it's broad and yet also specific in the sense that it's broad in that it covers a period of time in which there is a variety of different events that happen, and yet it's also specific in the sense of it sometimes is referring strictly to the return of the Lord?
I would definitely have to say that the expression of the day of the Lord is way more than a 24-hour day. It's an elongated period of time that when you lay all the things that are set on the table about it, it's clearly including many different events, including things in heaven, war on earth, the establishment of the kingdom, the presence of the Lord, all the new heaven, the new earth, all of these things prophetically are embedded within the day of the Lord. So, it's sort of I don't want to call it a mystery, but I think you'll know what I mean when I say that. There's elements of it that are still somewhat fuzzy.
Right. I'm doing on Wednesday nights the end of the world in chronological order, and eventually I got to talk about the day of the Lord, and Fred and Hal hold one view, and then my friends Brian and David hold a completely different view, and I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart. It's just far better. I've been studying day of the Lord on and off, and the thing that really just hits me as of late is just him saying it's at hand. Well, if the day of the Lord started at the perhaps at the midway point of the tribulation, let's just say for the sake of it, then how would you explain the day of the Lord being at hand? Unless you were to try to say that the day of the Lord is being used as a kind of, hey, look, this Babylonian invasion is a kind of foreshadowing of the actual day of the Lord and the judgment of the Lord and the tribulation, or maybe. Try to say that the day of the Lord is a term used for sometimes for judgment, or you're just going to have to say that the day of the Lord began with the Babylonian invasion, as one teacher we both know believe. I don't know. I find that position, that last position, persuasive, but I'm not fully on board anything yet, just wanted to get your thoughts. So.
But I think there's a lot of things that are like this.
Right.
The exact reference is escaping me, but it talks about as in the day of battle.
Oh, okay.
So, there's things that happen. For example, another thing is, how when the abomination of desolation occurs and they're told to flee into the wilderness, into their place, and they're going to be, provided for a time and a half time, and so forth, there's so many things in the Exodus, for example, and God supernaturally providing for Israel as they wandered in the wilderness that are foretastes of what he's going to do for them in the future during the 70th week.
Right.
So I have no problem with viewing some of those expressions about the day of the Lord in that sort of near-far way, but I can't bring myself to say that the day of the Lord, the prophetic day of the Lord, started in 606 just because all of the other verses about the timing of when it comes don't square up with it coming in 606, in my understanding.
Yeah. I understand. No, that's great. And that reminds me of a question about the... I actually have a question about the abomination of desolations. I think... I forget which message it was. Maybe it was yesterday you went to Daniel 9. I got to talk about that in 2 weeks. You have in the middle of... you have in Daniel 9:26, famously, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. One question I have for you would be, is when do you think... the 69th week ends. There were some, Sir Robert Anderson would say it happened, the day of him going into Jerusalem at the beginning of Passion Week. I've heard it suggested that the 69th week ended with the Lord's baptism. I'm kind of leaning toward the view that the 69th week had to have ended with the birth of Christ, because wise men, you know, how did the wise men figure out the year in which, you know, the Lord was born? The Bible called them wise because they knew the year from Scripture, I would think. So,
I would agree with you that the wise men figured out roughly something should be happening.
Right.
But I do agree with Sir Robert Anderson that the 69th week ended the day Christ rode in Jerusalem on what we would call Palm Sunday.
Yeah.
The text in Luke says that if it were possible, the stones would even cry out. Like,
right.
Right. I think, and then within a week, Christ was crucified.
Right.
And I don't see any reason to reject, I guess, what is the traditional dispensational view that the 69th week ended when Christ rode into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, also fulfillment of prophecy,
right,
of how he would enter the city.
Right.
So that's the way I understand things, and I still would say it that way.
How is it then, and I can get on board that. How is it then that the wise men would have figured out the year that he was born? Because they would have had to have said, okay, well, prophecy would have ended. How would they have known that the 69th week would have ended the week that he would have gone into Jerusalem, and then figure out that they would have to deduct 33 years in order for him to be born? I don't know how they could do that math. How did they get there? That bothers me.
Well, first of all, there's a cosmic sign in the heavens. These guys are they're watching the stars.
Right.
They see this thing they've never seen before. They are able to deduce to some degree, and even then, they're not there exactly when he's born. They're there within 2 years.
Right.
So I don't view any of that as necessitating that, you know, they have to have it as an exact science, but they knew enough to know something was going on, according to this prophetic statement.
All right. Now, this next sentence in that verse, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And everybody and their brother, and I think even Bollinger used to argue that this had to have been Titus 70 AD when he came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And all of us today would be like, well, there's no way that could have been a fulfillment of prophecy that late into the age of grace. So my question would be then, well, what is he talking about here, and when does that happen? What do you think that, you know, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary? Do you think that is what happens at the midway point at the abomination of desolations, or do you think that comes later? What do you think about that expression? Because I'm struggling. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Do you think that is talking about the abomination of desolations at the midway point?
No. Here's the way I read it, and I'll perfectly be willing to be wrong about this if I'm wrong. But so verse 26, and the un thereof shall be with a flood. That part of it. No, right before that. Okay, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined.
Yeah.
I take all of that stuff to be future from where we are right now, and it is stuff that will occur after the church is called away.
Right.
And before the covenant is signed in verse 27 for 1 week.
Right. Oh.
So.
Okay.
That's the way I take all of that stuff in the latter two-thirds of verse 26
right,
to be stuff that occurs in this gap of time between the ending of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week.
Right, okay. And I'll ask you one last question, and then we'll do the opening monologue. The rapture of the church. Dead in Christ shall rise first. How do you explain that expression? I had talked about the dead in Christ shall rise first yesterday, and threw out a new theory, and all the saints pretty much said no. I have all, I think pretty much all my life struggled with the dead in Christ shall rise first. Because you have the idea here. Okay, so, all right, the rapture happens. It's the moment the rapture happens, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So the people who died before us, the beloved ones we know that are members of the body of Christ that already passed on, they're going to rise from the ground. And all the soul sleepers are going, and the question would be why? And the soul sleepers would go, well, they're rising from the ground because they've been sleeping in Sheol for the last, you know, that's where all the saints go. They sleep until it's time for the rapture, and I can't buy into that soul sleep argument because, well, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So I'm, you know, I don't buy into that soul sleep argument. Paul didn't say, you know, I'm having a desire to depart so I can sleep for 2,000 years until I can wake up again at the rapture, you know? And
right.
Okay, so the question is, why do the dead in Christ rise first? And the explanation I used to give was, okay, well, the Lord's going to come down from heaven with all the angels and all the saints and the members of the body of Christ, and then the Lord's going to stop when he gets to the clouds, and all the members of the body of Christ are going to plummet down into the earth, and then they're going to come right back up out of the earth in their new resurrected bodies, and then we're all going to rise up together and be with the Lord. And, you know, well, why would the people who died beforehand do that? Because I used to say, well, you know, there's probably some earthly elements in their heavenly body, and Hal was always like, it's a heavenly body. There's no earthly, there's nothing earthly, it's heavenly body. So, I don't know, I still go round and round about the dead in Christ rising first. Is there a particular method that you use to explain that, or?
Well, I think that's talking, so if you put 1 Thessalonians 4 with 1 Corinthians 15,
right.
Behold, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, so
right.
Not every member of the body of Christ is going to die before the end of the dispensation of grace. I think you'd agree with that, right?
Yeah, totally.
But we shall all be changed. So not everyone's going to die, but every member of the body of Christ is going to be changed.
Right.
In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised first incorruptible. That's talking about their body physically coming out of the earth in an incorruptible state. And being reunited with their soul and spirit. That's the way I understand it.
Right.
And the dead shall be raised first, shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed.
Right.
So there's a clear order in this event where the departed members of the body of Christ are going to, their bodies are going to come out of the graves first, and they're going to come out of the grave in an incorruptible state, the same way Christ did when he rose from the dead. And then those of us which are alive and remain will be caught up, and then we'll be changed, etc. So, but here's the thing, like, when we think about this, we think about it in sort of a sequential way of one, and then two, and then three, but this is happening in the moment in the twinkling of an eye. This is going to be like, boom, and it happens.
Right, right. All right.
I don't know if that's acceptable to you or not.
Yeah,
that's why I understand.
I'm sure the problem is just me. I have no doubt I'm going to be able to see this for myself. So we will figure it out. I'll figure it out when I get to the rapture. By the way, this is the Grace Life Podcast. We are your mad bad brothers in Christ. Mad in the sense of mid-acts, dispensational, bad in the sense of blessed and delivered. I'm some guy named Joel. I have on the phone some pastor guy up in Grand Rapids by the name of Brian Ross. Hey, what's your
middle name? Hey, everyone.
What's your middle name? Do you have one?
Christopher.
Oh, that's right. Brian Christopher. You named after anybody? I may have already asked you this before.
I honestly don't know.
All right. Brian and I are your flight attendants today. Flight 777 of Titus 213 Airlines, ready to take off at a moment's notice, except the dead in Christ are going to rise first before we take off, apparently, but that's okay. We're going up anyway. We've got a bunch of links beneath the video. I've got this little thing right over here, Empowered by His Grace, is a book I have available now. You can actually get this book, Dispensational Publishing House. Hey, Brian, have you ever written a book before?
Once or twice.
Hey, you got any books you want to promote?
We just released last week, we launched the GraceLifePress.com.
That's right.
GraceLifePress.com, which is our new online bookstore where people can order stuff that I've written, and the church has gone right off of the internet now in its own store site.
That's awesome. Now, I have a link to Grace Life Press beneath the video if you need it. How does that work exactly? Does this mean that you're the one that's going to be shipping all those books?
It's actually a brilliant thing. Something that I've worked out with Randy White at Dispensational Publishing House, where we have a storefront, and it'll be on our website, and people can go in there and order. But what happens is the order goes straight to the publisher. The publisher processes the order and sends the book out.
Gotcha.
So I don't.
Awesome.
None of that money has to pass through me. I don't have to do anything. It's all done on the back end through Dispensational Publishing House.
All right, then. Because I was thinking, because if you were the one that actually had to ship out the books, I'd be like, I'd order one book every other day, you know?
Yeah, thanks.
Yeah, please, but I could never do that to Randy. That is awesome. Check that out. I've also got a link to Randy and Dispensational Publishing House, who has been so very kind to the two of us, being so willing to publish our books. And he's also, Randy's got a series that I'm hoping I can get to soon, where he's talking about all the mysteries of the Bible. That's a really good title, at least. I got to hear that series. Other than that, we've got all kinds of other goodies beneath the video. I have I'm just a link maniac, and we've got links to all kinds of articles going on out there. I've got a link to a page on our website where you could financially support the ministry here. So if you appreciate the fellowship and the having guys like this Brian guy on the phone, and you appreciate the time that these pastors put into for fellowship and edification, you can support the church financially through PayPal on our website, or just send a check or money order to the church, payable to the church. This is basically what keeps me afloat for the most part. Any help you could offer would be greatly appreciated. We've also got links to all kinds of videos. David Reed's got his new church building. Did you see that? Well, church space. It looks great, don't you think, Brian?
Yeah, I saw some of the photos of it. It looks really nice. It looks like it doesn't look overly large, but I think it looks like it's really nice, and it's going to be a really good asset for them as far as, you know, when you have a church and you have to, like, set up and tear down every week.
Unbelievable.
It just gets grueling, you know?
It's unbelievable.
It's great for them to have a spot where they can just operate out of and not have to do that stuff.
Stacy really did a phenomenal job. I'll bet she put in more work than any. I mean, she just did a phenomenal job, and she, with all the photos, I think they tore that space down, and I mean, basically right down to its absolute core, and rebuilt it all over again. And it's just phenomenal.
Stephanie looks like she did a great job. I told Dave that he needs to have like some sort of an inaugural conference, like a grand opening whatever of the building.
Well, he was telling me that he was talking about having certain people at his place in August, and I'm like, what weekend is that? Because I just might have to, because Kings Island is still open too, and I really want to go to Kings Island. And they're having their 50th anniversary. Oh, and also, you know, hang out with the Reeds. And so I don't know. He's thinking about something in August, and I may just have to go up there and do that. And you may just have to come also, I think. And maybe I could get you to ride some of the rides with me, because I don't know. The Reeds are a little, I won't say wimpy. They're not interested. They're not interested in such things. Because they got that one, that big blue steel mega coaster, giga coaster, the Orion or whatever. It's like the tallest, fastest thing ever, you know? David's like, really? You think I'm going to get on that? No. You can get Stephanie to go do that. What else do we have here? I've got a bunch of other links beneath the video, I think I mentioned. Links to all kinds of other pastor, Grace pastors out there. So if you're new to the Grace movement, Grace message, there's a whole world of Grace out there. And I've got links to all kinds of people I love, including Steve Ross and Ted Fellows and Bob Picard and Josh Strzelecki and all these guys. I love them. And even Dez. Dez doesn't suck every once in a while. Love me some Dez Stridham. And all these other guys, too. I love them all dearly. So check them all out. Let me see who's in the house here, and then we're going to get back to Brian. So I got some other hardcore questions for him. We got Chris Nelson in the house. Kate Anderson, your sweet sister. How are you? Hey, give Roger a great big hug and a kiss for me. Jerry Winehousen, what's up? Larry Hines, Eli Stewart. Is Eli related to Amy?
Eli is Amy's son.
Oh, there you go. All right.
Yeah, Eli's, by the way, I just want to chat up Eli. Eli's a great guy. He just recently agreed to be a sort of a deacon in training in our assembly. And, he's given me a couple dates where in August he's going to teach a couple lessons in the adult coming school class.
That's awesome.
So I'm excited to get Eli, some teaching experience.
How's the church doing? I honestly miss the people there. I miss the band. You know, Brian's got a rock band when he does his Sunday morning services. It's awesome. I miss the band. I miss the drummer and that guitarist guy. And listening to Becky singing, that was just awesome. I love the people. They were fantastic. How's Blake and Amy Donaldson doing? Is Blake, I don't know, behaving himself?
He tries. we have our ups and downs, but we're making it and surviving the economy, and the ministry seems to be growing, especially online and with remote saints. And then we also have some new people who have started attending here in the last 3-4 months.
You've also got who's the guy that's doing the Sunday school messages and archaeology? He's talking about archaeology in them.
Yeah, that's Bud Chrysler. That's the drummer.
Bud Chrysler, the drummer, right? Wasn't he with it? I love me some archaeology. So listening to Bud is big on my to do list. Wasn't he part of a major band of some sort? Like.
Drummer for the rock band Steppenwolf, and he drummed some of their live shows, according to my understanding,
because of
some scenarios that happened with their regular drummer.
That's awesome. I knew it was something big, and I kept thinking, what's Steppenwolf? That's hilarious. But I mean, what else do you need to want to go to Brian Ross's church? You got the drummer for Steppenwolf doing the band. That's just awesome. All right, so Eli, it's great having you here, brother. Hey, we got Grady Owens, we got Damon Chen. How you doing, man? Damon says, good morning, saints, and to my mad bad brothers in Christ, grace and peace unto all. And a big welcome to our brother, Pastor Brian Ross.
Yes.
Brother Brian, I loved the Day of Christ messages, Larry Hines said. Oh, you're the one.
Yep.
I'm totally kidding. Lourdes is in the house. How are you, sweet sister? Ready to hear Brian Ross.
Yep.
Chris says, love the rapture message yesterday, Joel. Any 1/1,000,000,000th of a second now. That's right. Because I made the point in a rapture message yesterday, the twinkling of an eye is basically at the speed of light, the reflection of light out of the eye. So it is, the speed of light is almost 1,000,000,000 miles per hour, and thus you will be transformed in almost 1/1,000,000,000 of a second. That's a twinkle.
It's fascinating. I'm going to bring this up, and I don't know what the audience will, how they'll react to this or not, but have you seen the documentary that was done about 10 years ago on the Shroud of Turin?
No, I haven't. I totally watched that.
You know what the Shroud of Turin is?
Oh, yeah. Yep.
So there's a team of forensic scientists. They analyze the Shroud of Turin, and they determine that there is an image of a person
I believe
they talk in there about how it's like there was a flash of light and energy, and all, and whoever was buried in that thing literally moved and passed through the cloth, mm-hmm. and his likeness was transferred onto it.
Yeah.
It's extremely interesting, and I'm not saying I buy all of it or that I'm basing my faith on it, but when you talk about the twinkling of an eye and that nanosecond of flash of the speed of light,
right.
it's really interesting to think about that.
Yep. I never bought into the whole idea that the Shroud of Turin had anything to do with Christ. It irritated me. It looks like he has long hair, which bugs me. I don't think Christ had long hair. Do you think it's okay for him to have long hair in paintings and stuff? I don't know. It just annoys me.
I don't think he had
long hair. He's like Samson, you know? Well, he got all his strength by having long hair. I don't buy it. He had short hair, I'm telling you.
I don't know. It's interesting. If you ever have a chance, you should check the documentary out.
Yeah, I totally would. We got Bill Barron's in the house. Jerry Winehousen says, question for Brian. Here you go. What inspired you to get a graduate degree in military history? Is it helpful for ministry? Oh, yeah, totally. Because he's totally at war. Yep.
I teach in the state of Michigan, and in order to maintain your teaching certification, you need to continue to advance your education. And there are also pay raises and stuff like that associated with, getting a graduate degree and getting more schooling, etc. So when I got to a point where my original provisional teaching certificate was expiring, I knew I needed to do something. I could not stand to go sit through any more education classes, so I was not going to go get a master's in education.
Yeah.
I wanted history, and so I found this program that was totally online from Norwich University in Vermont, and I investigated it, and I decided to do it. And at the time, it was more about getting a pay raise and meeting the requirements of the state of Michigan. In hindsight, it's been one of the best things I ever did ministry-wise because it taught me research procedures, study procedures, documentation procedures, how to find things, how to research things, and so I've been able to take something that was originally, I guess, for mostly secular reasons and really turn it into something that I think has been a real asset for the ministry.
Right, right. Hey, we got Persis in the house. How are you? You sweet sister. I love you dearly. We got Maria J. Martin in the house, unfortunately. Jerry Winehousen, what's the cardboard cutout? Where's the cardboard cutout of Brian? Shouldn't that be in the chair? Right, totally. One of these days, we are talking about looking at upgrading the live stream. I'm wanting to see how David and Stephanie are doing with a certain stream that they're using at their church before I decide whether or not we're going to use that stream here. We got our techie genius thinks he's figured out a way that we can use those streams and also still use our soundboard. Eventually you'll get to see his face.
I think everyone's happier not seeing it, honestly.
only Fred's got the face of radio. Hey, we got Blake and Amy Donaldson in the house. How you guys doing? He says he luckily has the day off. Jerry says Brian should dance with his wife to One Republic. I completely agree. They should dance together. Do a nice slow dance together to One Republic. I totally agree. Amy Stewart says, good morning, beloved saints. I'm late because Pastor Brian always goes long on the Grace History Project. I never watched the videos. All I ever wanted to do was to just read the notes. I've never actually seen the videos. I would much rather read the notes. I just retain things better if I read it. I love that series. That series. And if you guys, for everybody that's new, to anybody out there that's new to Grace, Brian did a series called The Grace History Project, which he basically went through the bios of every major figure in Grace going all the way back to, well, I guess before Darby. I don't remember what where it started. Did you start with Darby?
We started, so just to piggyback off the previous question about the graduate degree in history, like, I was, everything I learned in that study, getting that degree, I brought to bear on the Grace History Project, and we went all the way back. In the first lesson, we talked about philosophy of history. What is history, and how should believers even conceive of history, and why is history important to a Christian worldview? And then we started with Paul and establishing, well, what is the church? If you're going to do church history, what is the church? What should we be tracking here, following? Should we be tracking the institutional, you know, organized Church of Rome, or should we be tracking with something different?
Right.
And then we went all the way through, and then after we got through the Renaissance and Reformation and the coming and the transportation of the old religion into the new world,
right,
and we started looking at the specific resurgence of dispensational truth that started with Darby, and then we went from there all the way up through, you know, more recent developments with Keith Blades.
Would you agree, do you think that the right division always existed, even though it's not recorded in history? Like, there is always, shall we say, a believing grace remnant going on.
I absolutely believe that.
Yep.
And I think you get views of them.
Right.
And the Paulicians and the Bogomils and some of these groups that are not maybe totally where we're at, but are fundamentally Pauline in their understanding,
right,
of justification by grace through faith and,
right,
reputed denying the sacraments. And, you know, needing to take the sacraments as a means of grace to be saved. But groups like the Paulicians, I mean, Edward Gibbon, who wrote the definitive work on the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, he's got a whole chapter about the Paulicians.
Yes.
And he basically says that the Paulicians maintained and believed that in the epistles of Paul alone are found the doctrine of the church.
Right, right.
So that's you and I. Those are our spiritual forebears. In church history, they're just, you only get occasional glimpses of them.
I read the first volume of Edward Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, and I can basically tell you, I forget what it was. It was like 1,000 pages. I thought I was going to die. And the you had a Roman emperor. He was terrible. They killed him, and he was replaced by somebody else who was even worse. And they killed him, and they replaced him by somebody else who's even worse. That's basically rinse, cycle, repeat for 1,000 pages. That's all it was. You get this grand scope of just endless cycles of corruption. It was just mind-numbing. Unbelievable. I couldn't do it after that. I'm like, oh, man, I couldn't get into the second volume. Persis says she loves Tolkien. Blake says, miss you, Joel. When are you coming back to Michigan for a visit? I'm thinking about a trip to Columbus. So you got to come to Columbus. And hey, Blake, I need somebody to ride Orion with me at Kings Island. Now, you're a big, strong guy. Surely you won't be scared of that. So come on, we can figure that out. I really would love to do that. I need a vacation. I'm very tired. Are you in the mood to publicize where you're going on vacation? You guys got going out. You went out west, I think, last year, didn't you? You went out to.
So last year at this time, we were on our trip out west. We went through the Black Hills, did some stuff in South Dakota, and then we went on to Glacier National Park, way up, almost in Canada.
Yep.
And we did that. And this year, I'll just say generally where we're going, we're going to be going to the Smoky Mountains.
Are you still looking for Bigfoot?
I am, Joel. I'm still looking for him, yeah.
We've progressed to the Shroud of Turin now, but the first podcast that I had Brian on, I asked him what's a guilty pleasure for Brian, and he confessed to actually watching a Bigfoot documentary. So when you went on that vacation last year, he actually encountered a wooden statue of Bigfoot or something, and I got photos of Brian and the family with Bigfoot. The Bill Barron says, my exposure to Tolkien was The Hobbit as required reading for freshman English in high school in 1969-1970. Wow. I think when I was in high school, I only had to read, like, portions of the book, you know, and it was part of a greater book on literature. He says, Bill says, the Fellowship of the Rings is on my books to read once a year.
Wow. All right.
Let me. Okay, which reminds me, the last time you went on vacation, I think you took with you, you had, what's his name's book on the critical race theory. I think you read that on your vacation last time. Do you have books lined up to read this year?
Oh, yeah. Right now I'm reading The Forgotten Preface, The Surprising Insights on the Translational Philosophy of the King James Translators.
Okay.
And then I've got two other things, A History of the Bible as Literature by Norton, and a bunch of essays about the preface. So I'm preparing this summer to kind of go the next segment or the next term in my class from This Generation Forever, and some of the things I want to talk about are a proper perspective on the preface, the first edition of the King James Bible, how the King James Bible was received when it came out, publicly. And then the first 50 to 60 years of its existence, what is the history of it? What's the printed history of it? All of that is sort of my reading focus this summer.
The last nonfiction book I read was, and I've already forgotten the name of it, I read a book on the HMS Bounty. There was a guy that went to Pitcairn Island, and which is where, after everybody mutinied on the Bounty, they went to Pitcairn Island in order to hide from the British Army, because they knew the British Army was going to come down looking for them. And the interesting thing is, the guy that stayed at Pitcairn Island went through all the journals of a lot of the men who had mutinied from the Bounty, and would you know it, all the men actually killed each other within a year. They all killed each other within a year, dead.
Yeah.
Acting in the flesh when they mutinied on the Bounty, and then they get into this paradise, absolute gorgeous heaven on earth, and they couldn't deal with it. They still had to act in the flesh, and sin still worked in them, and they all ultimately killed each other. It was unbelievable.
Yeah, it's pretty. Yeah, that's an insight into the mind of man, and how even after the millennium, there's going to be people that rebel against Christ.
Yes, totally, totally. You just imagine, if I could just, live in the flesh and be on this tropical island and all this stuff. Oh, no, sin's going to still rear its ugly head, and you're going to get death and destruction like everywhere else. Blake says, supposed to be in the 90s this week for a few days. You're used to that weather. Yeah. Your humidity is really different up there. The air is different up there in Michigan. I wish we had that kind of, during the summer, I wish we had your form of humidity. Blake says that movie is on the top of my wife and I's movie list. You're probably talking about the C.S. Lewis. It's great. It really is weird how they actually break every cinematic rule with a C.S. Lewis breaking the fourth wall, looking straight at the camera and talking to you directly. It's weird. But then again, we're almost conditioned to accept that now because of YouTube. You got all these people on YouTube staring at the camera, talking to you directly, and so it's not as weird as it maybe would have been years ago. And the guy that plays C.S. Lewis was fantastic. I thought he was great. And I don't know, there's just this sudden, just wall of words, and you just can't help but get sucked into it. All right, I got to get off that soapbox. Persis says, freshman high school reading list, same with Shakespeare. I became a fan of his, too. Hamlet's one of my favorite stories of all time. Love me some Shakespeare. What a fun teacher. Mine weren't that clever in high school. Hey, do you have a book like Bill Barron's that you read, that you got to read like periodically? You just get these cravings to go back to that book, apart from the Bible?
I'm going to say probably not something that I make sure I read every year, no. I'm that way with certain movies, probably more so than I am with reading. My reading is almost always specific and focused for something that I'm doing study-wise,
right,
or addressing something. something that comes up, trying to figure something out. I wish I had the time that Bill is describing to, you know, read like that. I mean, I really do. I'm sort of envious of it, frankly, but no, I don't do that. I wish I could.
Let's see here. Blake says, anybody else hear a random static type noise? Bodies of those dead in Christ shall rise first. That's what Amy Stewart says. I think she's regurgitating the thoughts of her pastor there. No, I'm totally kidding.
And why wouldn't she?
Persis says, right, that was an interesting exchange, very thoughtful. I have my moments. It's rare. It's really rare, but occasionally I have them. What else we got here? Move the phone. Pastor, probably without the mic. Okay. What else we got here? We've got Cliff Matthews in the house. Steep, rugged Cliff. Good to see you, brother. He says, that's wonderful about your bookstore. Persa says, that's wonderful about your bookstore. Yep, totally. What's your next book? You working on anything now, Brian?
Yeah, I mean, I'm always working on something. One of my summer projects is I have to edit the first 13 chapters of the Grace History Project. Because I'm behind on that for Randy, and then I'm also going to be using Randy's Trust House Publishers, which is his self-publishing arm, which is the one I use for my most recent book on the volume one of From This Generation Forever, the first 27 lessons on inspiration. I'm working on trying to move the next section on preservation in the book form, and then Dave Reed and I continue to, as we have opportunity, hone in and really sort of focus on this book on verbatim identicality. So yeah, there's other things in the works.
Persa says, big thanks to Brian for always having made his notes available long before the books, for which I'm very grateful, especially the Grace History Project. Totally agree. Arguably my favorite notes that you've ever done has to do with the Grace History Project. I have often gone back to them to see what you said about certain authors. I've often forget what you taught about certain people. And I love what, you know, the thing about Brian that I love that he did with the Grace History Project is he always went straight to the drama. He always made it interesting. You know, he'd get to a certain person and he just would go straight to the controversy, straight to the drama, and you're just like hooked, man. It's worse than potato chips, you know? So to put those notes in book form, there's no question that they would be real page turners. Because he just has that ability to just really bring out the most exciting aspects of a mid-Acts dispensational teacher, you know, from a couple thousand years ago. It's awesome. You're the only guy that can teach history in Sunday school and get away with it. I swear. If I got up and tried to do a history lesson, people would be like, why aren't you doing scripture? You know? You're the only guy that can get away with it, I think.
Maybe you're right. I don't know. But, like, again, I feel like there's a theme emerging here. But, like, that's all part of, like, I just think about stuff in that way. So when, for example, a question comes up about the King James, for just to grab an example, I'm like, well, I really need to know what to say about that, because one of the things I've just realized is a lot of stuff has been said that isn't necessarily true.
Yeah.
And I don't want to be repeating stuff that isn't accurate.
Yeah. Hey, we got Carl Coates in the house, our dear brother out there in Norway. How you doing?
Hey, Carl. How you doing, Carl?
it's great having you here, man. We got Kay Deco in the house. She says, good joyous morning, our mad, bad, precious Pastor Joel, Pastor Brian, both of whom I love so much.
Thank you.
Question, who was the first person to kill in the Bible? Oh, that's a good question. I think you might be looking at a couple of brothers there early on in the book of Acts. I don't want to spoil anything though. What else we got? Kay's giving love to everybody. Blake says, my wife said Kings Island is her stomping ground. She'll take on those rides with you. Okay, good. They're still open in August, so if the Reeds figure something out for August, I'm totally going up there. That was my childhood happy place when I lived up there. KDCO says, questions. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedient, many were made sinners. Why doesn't it say all were made sinners when we know that all have sinned? Thank you. Oh, that's a good question. Romans 5:19, many were made sinners. Let me see. What do we got here? 5:19. Well, I'd say many because not everybody, because Christ wasn't made a sinner. You know, there's one exception, and if you need one, I guess you could just say most. I don't know. That's a good question. Romans 5:19. Why does it say many? For as one, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Probably just so that you could have many made sinners, just as you would have many made righteous. Probably so that you have that kind of prosy feel to it. You have this contrast going on between those two thoughts. So they're using many for both sides of that, just so you can have this even, shall we say, grammatical parallel in a contrast between the two. So I imagine that's probably the only reason it's there.
Well, yeah. For the verse before, and therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men
right.
to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Well, right. That doesn't mean all men are justified.
The means by which all men are justified.
Yeah, it's mechanical.
Right, right. Yep, yep. What else we got here? Capricia says things are going slow here. We thought I had re-injured my hip. It does show bone loss, but it turns out it's a sciatica from L5S1. Persis, hey, we're going to keep praying for you. I'm going to keep praying for you, and good luck getting off my list. Kay says, Joel, if you're in Ohio between July 12th and August 3rd, my son might ride them with you, not me. Back aches as it is. Larry Hines says, Pastor Jordan did a great job on the term all and many a while back. It made it easier to understand. Wouldn't you agree, Brian, all means only the elect? All the elect?
What verse are we talking about?
Just seeing if he was listening. Let me see here. Cliff says, I like to read C.S. Lewis, The Problem of Pain, every 2 years. Did not read that book. I read his book on love. I hated it. But Hal is a big C.S. Lewis fan, and he's persuaded me to read some of these, some of those other books of his. Well, didn't you read a C.S. Lewis book not too long ago? What was it? The one about the demon, like the demon that's like training the other demon or something?
Oh yeah, Screwtape Letters.
That's it. That's it. Yeah. Did you like that book?
I love that book. Really, really interesting to read. I mean, Lewis to me is somewhat of an acquired taste. I read some of his stuff and I like it a lot, and then others I'm like, I don't know.
Yeah, yeah.
Becky loves Lewis. I like him. I don't not like him, but I like certain things of his better than others. Like his whole thing in Mere Christianity about the moral argument for God's existence is absolutely amazing.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's that. Yeah, Hal loves that book and told me, and suggested I read that too. Hey, we got Philippe in the house. This dear brother's in Australia. Stays up till like 2 in the morning to listen to us. The poor guy. I love you, man. I hope you're doing well. You keep on keeping on out there in Australia.
You're known. You're international, Joel. You're known all around the world now.
You mean I made a fool of myself around the globe now? Hey, Blake says, how many volumes will the Grace History Project be again, Brian?
I have no idea.
Kay Dico says Cain killed Abel, but were they the first person to kill? I think so. Kay. Unless you want to talk about Satan and, you know, basically giving himself eternal condemnation and damnation along with the third of the angels that he brought down with him. That's a form of death, I suppose. Amy Stewart says, God killed animals to clothe Adam and Eve. Well, there's a question I would ask. Do you think that when God covered Adam and Eve with animal skins that he had done a sacrifice on their behalf because of that sin in the garden? Some I have heard some suggest that.
Well, maybe that's true. And the text doesn't say that.
Right.
But he clearly, they were aware of their sin. They hid themselves. God does kill an animal to create clothing or covering for them. So, I mean, it's somewhat of an inference, but it's possibly a reasonable one. I don't know if... We know God killed an animal. We know why he did it. Whether or not it was some sort of sacrifice, I don't know.
I can
see the inference. I don't know if you can prove it.
I don't think you can prove it from Scripture. And, I mean, you can only make an inference. Here's another question about Adam and Eve I love to ask. Do you think that Adam and Eve had to believe what God told them when he brought about the curse and basically gave hope in the coming Redeemer? If they accepted by faith what God said about that coming Redeemer, that's what would have gotten them saved, you know, saved by faith in the same sense that Abraham was saved by faith? How do you think Adam and Eve got saved after they sinned would be my question.
Boy, I've never even thought about that.
Yeah.
I don't know. That's what I'm going to have to think about.
Yeah, you can't defend from Scripture exactly what it was, but if imputation of righteousness was always by faith, Abraham believed what God told him at the time, I'll bet you money that's the same would be true for Adam and Eve, and you know that they did believe what God said at the time about the coming Redeemer, because Adam named Eve the mother of all living after that. So I would think that, you know, they accepted by faith what God said about the coming Redeemer, and that was it. They were saved by faith just like everybody else. Would be my guess.
The one thing I wonder about, you know, I don't know. The one thing I wonder about is, you're talking about two individuals that literally
knew God.
Saw God.
Right,
like,
right.
How much, they don't seemingly need the same sort of faith, I guess, the way you and I exercise faith. But I don't know the ultimate answer. I'd have to think about it. That's a good question.
That's a great point. Bill Barron says he has all of Lewis's published works, have read most at least once, 50-year favorite of mine. Wow. You're just a man after my own heart with your love of books. I don't know, man. I don't know what... all-time favorite fictional book for you, Brian, would that be the Lord of the Rings series?
Yeah, I would say yes. I would... Fictional, yes.
Bill Barron says The Great Divorce is probably my favorite. Okay. Just because you said that, I would totally read it. Cliff wants to know if he loves the Professor Ransom and the three-part space trilogy, and Bill's like, well, it's an interesting read. Third book is the most difficult to read and understand totally. Let me get your reaction to this, Brian. I've decided to give up dictionaries.
Good for you, Joel.
I'm never using a dictionary again. I've decided, you know what, I'm just going to, when I read my Bible, I'm just going to let the context define for me what that word is. You know, we were actually joking about this on Friday, and I already told everybody about a bloody flux. And it says, you know, you have this verse in Acts 28:8, a bloody flux. It is the only time in the entire Bible you are going to read about a flux, you know, or a bloody flux for that matter. And I'm like, I guarantee you that you cannot look at that verse, see that word in that context, and figure out what a bloody flux is without looking it up in a dictionary somewhere, because there is no cross reference to that expression in the Bible, you know. And, I mean, for people of my generation, you see the word flux, you'll probably think, oh, flux capacitor, you know. Gen Xers and everybody else, no. Nobody is going to look at that verse and be able to say, with any certainty, what a bloody flux is without looking it up. I'm convinced. Would you agree with that, Brian?
So, obviously, this whole topic gets into somewhat of a controversial space for some people, but look, we're reading, those of us who are pro King James, if you want to say King James only, whatever descriptor you want to use, who we are using, admittedly, a Bible that is 400 plus years old. There's going to be words in it that we don't know, that have either we don't know, and we know we don't know what they mean.
Right.
So we go look them up. Or there's going to be words that we don't know, that we don't know what they mean. In other words, the meaning of the word has changed since the early 17th century, and people, there's a danger in going to that word and reading a modern 21st century understanding of the word that maybe might not make a passage make sense unless you look it up.
Yep, yep.
So,
do you think that, now, correct me if my thinking is wrong. I'm getting this impression that those who are most vocal about the Bible having a built-in dictionary is coming from, shall we say, the more universalism side of things. And it would seem to me that it's kind of a ploy to control the debate. You know, there's that expression that, you know, whoever controls the language controls the debate. So if you can get rid of, you know, commonly accepted definitions of very specific words, then you can control the debate and be able to move the narrative over to your own personal point of view, even though it is totally not supported in Scripture. I don't know. Am I wrong thinking that way, Brian?
I would think, so here's what I would say about that. I think the idea of a built-in dictionary is common within the pro-King James space.
Okay.
And it is not unique to universalism or universal forgiveness.
Okay.
Or it's not unique to any one specific theological position.
Okay.
What I would say, though, is in the discussion of these things and in the enunciation of the positions, what you find is often an appeal to this idea of the built-in dictionary to justify a particular understanding. And I don't think that is unique to, say, universalism or universal forgiveness.
Right, right. Now, what would be, I guess the thing that would bother me about the idea of getting rid of a dictionary is that you're automatically throwing away commonly accepted views of these words, and people are suddenly looking at these words in their Bible in the context and just making up definitions. And that just seems to be a recipe for complete and total chaos, you know, where you have people, and it's a recipe for total striving over words. I don't know, what's your take on that?
So you got to be careful what you say in this conversation, because
okay,
sometimes the Bible, in the context, does clearly define a word a certain way.
Yes, like adoption. Adoption to wit, the redemption of our body.
Right.
Totally
so
agree.
Romans 8,
totally agree.
Paul talks about adoption to wit, the
right.
redemption of the body.
Right.
But the text is explicit. It says,
right.
here's the way you understand this word in this context. It's explicit.
Right.
Another example is one from Samuel, where Samuel talks about going to see the seer, which before time was called a prophet or something to that effect.
Right.
So the text is explicit. It tells you how to understand the word. The Bible obviously does this.
Right.
The King James Bible does this, but I would add the reason the King James Bible does that is because the Bible in general does that.
Right.
So, I do think that there are instances where the text defines a word a certain way, but it's explicit. It's telling you that it's doing it.
Right.
Where I think we run into problems, though, is when then people think, well, the Bible does this for every word.
Right. Right.
All the time, and the Bible is a dictionary. There's no verse in a Bible that says that the Bible is a dictionary.
Right. Yeah, and there's no cross reference to a bloody flux either.
So you got to be careful, right? So
right, totally.
When the King James translators sit down in the early 17th century, first of all, they are tasked with revising the bishop's Bible.
Right.
So unless rule one said that unless the truth of the original said otherwise, they
right.
should leave it alone.
Right.
So the bishop's Bible was. They had a 1602 Bishop's Bible, which was a revision of a 1572 Bishop's Bible, which was a revision of a 1568 Bishop's Bible.
Right.
So, my point is, when those guys are translating, they are using words, English words, of established meaning
mm-hmm.
at the time
right.
to state in English what the donor language, Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic, said.
Right.
So they are using English words of established meaning to state in English what the Bible says in the original tongues. To say that now, well, you don't need a dictionary because the Bible is going to define every word for you, I think that's dangerous.
Right, right. What do you think about, say, for example, Strong's definitions of Greek words, or like Thayer's? What do you think about that? How do you think that Strong's is in any way reliable as a source to look up definitions of Greek words?
So, first of all, I don't think Strong or Noel Webster or, you know, anybody is quote unquote infallible, okay?
Right.
But Strong, I think Strong is generally reliable. I would check other sources. I would corroborate something before I, you know, ran with it in my understanding. Where Strong's is extremely beneficial is that he catalogs every word with a number.
Right.
And you can trace and look all these things up. And then there's other books that were done, the Englishman's Greek and Hebrew concordances. All this is all digitized now, by the way, but where they catalog every entry of every Greek word and what, or Hebrew word, and what is translated every time into English.
Right.
So I would say that if I'm going to go with Strong, I have to corroborate that. I don't find Strong to be, you know, on the surface totally wrong, but I wouldn't say Strong's infallible either.
Right. When it comes to, let's say, all right, we'll start with definitions of words in our King James Bible. What would be the sources you like to use the most?
Well, so I'm going to mention a book here. Well, let me back up. So one of the things that I've discovered in the last 2 years that is absolutely fascinating source is the Lexicons of Early Modern English. It is done by the University of Toronto, and it has entries of the meaning and usage of English words going all the way back to the middle of the 1500s and going all the way through the middle of the 1700s.
Right.
So if you want to know what a word meant at the time the translator sat down to do the translation, the Lexicons of Early Modern English is an excellent free source for somebody to look at to give you the meaning, the historical meaning of English words.
Right.
Obviously, the OED, that's, you got to pay for that, though, unless you have a copy. You know, Webster's Dictionary, the 1828 Dictionary, is, you know, largely reliable as a definer of English words.
Yep.
You have to, you know, again, you have to be careful with anything you're using and use it responsibly. But I don't, for on the free side, I would say Lexicons of Modern Early English and the Noel Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language.
Mm-hmm. Right. Now, if you were to use, wanted to look up a good definition for a Greek word, what would be some of your more favorite resources?
Well, again, on the free side, you've got, if you go to just Blue Letter Bible, you have right there built in the Blue Letter Bible, Strong's and Thayer's.
Right.
If you want to get really into it, you can pick up the Brown, Dunkard, Gingrich, I don't remember what it's called now. It's the modern one that's a massive thing. It's got all sorts of information in it. All
right.
That would be another source.
Right. Now, for me, I struggle in places like, you know, you take, for example, you go to Strong's, I look up, you know, I want to look up the word, say, flesh, a couple of different words used for that. So the most common one being sarx, you know, S-A-R-X. And you look it up in Strong's, and you know, you've got a variety of different definitions there. And then they would also include a definition saying that, you know, sarx is also means human nature, you know. And I'm back in the days when I'm trying to figure out if the old man and the flesh were synonymous. And you know, so you have a definition there saying that the human nature is flesh. And in particular, talking about the corruption of sin in our flesh. And I'm thinking, well, how is that possible? You know, you had, before Christ, you had Alexander the Great. You know, he's out there conquering all these countries, and he's spreading Koine Greek everywhere he's going. And so, you know, so are you saying that Koine Greek, which progressively developed over the course of that 300 years from Alexander the Great, that they already knew that somehow flesh meant the corruption of sin, that it somehow means the human nature, and that's always been the generally understood definition of that word? By the time, you know, they're talking about sarx in the New Testament, so-called New Testament, or, you know, is this just a matter of, you know, I'm thinking with modern thinkers interjecting their own definition into the word after the fact of a dead language because of their own personal theology. But then again, you've got all this teaching in the New Testament, particularly in the epistles of Paul, talking about flesh and the corruption of sin that's in the flesh. You know, in my flesh, to me, is this a matter of the Holy Spirit taking a word that existed in Koine Greek and expanding upon its meaning? You know, such that basically because of the work of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, it would be correct to say that sarx has to do with human nature.
So I'm going to, let's back up and just talk more generally than just using sarx as an example.
All right.
So Paul writes an epistle to first century members of the body of Christ in a language that they'll understand.
Right.
And he's led by inspiration to do it, right?
Right.
So he uses the word sarx. Well, he's not going to use a word that the people reading it aren't going to get.
Right.
So the word had to have a meaning that was relevant to the people of the first century, that they would have understood the spiritual truth that Paul's driving at by him using that word.
Okay.
Okay. Otherwise, why bother inspiring it in the first place if the people that you're intending to read it and understand it and be instructed, reproved, corrected, or what have you by writing in the epistle don't know what the word means?
Right. Right.
So now what Strong's and others have done is they've gone back and looked at what are these words and what did they mean, and so they've identified that word like sark can mean this, it could mean this, or a word like ecclesia could mean this, it could mean this, and language is always that way. I mean, words have multiple meanings. I mean, like the word gay, if you say gay, you know, it used to be that meant happy. Now it means something else, right? And so languages are constantly changing. And what dictionaries are doing is they're capturing the historical meaning and usage of the words.
Right. I wonder if maybe I'm just making incorrect assumptions. Because when I look up, you know, a word like in Strong's, I guess as long as I can remember, I always made this assumption that that's what the word meant at the time that word was used, you know. But it seems like some of these words, there have been changes made to the definition, well, additions given to the definitions because of what is taught in the New Testament or in the Bible. Would you say that's, am I, is my thinking wrong there?
I'm not saying that probably some of that, and that's certainly a possibility. The issue is, though, like, unless I have a strong reason for it, I don't, no one looking at any of this knows, okay? Or unless you know Koine Greek, which few Christians do, you have to somewhat be reliant on some of the tools that have been put forth.
Right.
So, what I do normally is I'll look at what the word is, and then I'll look at, well, how else was this word translated? And then from there, I'll look up, okay, well, what are the synonyms of this word and how were they translated? And go from there, more so than just relying on what Strong told me this word means.
Right. Yeah. What else is there? You know, I never thought we would reach a point where we would have such a discussion about dictionaries. We would be talking about losing dictionaries and having discussions about words, and it's almost like, you know, verses like 2 Timothy 2:14, you know, talking about, you know, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, that there is, it's almost prophetic what Paul is saying there in that chapter, because it seems like it's become our life now to have discussions about words and to do our best to not fall into the category of striving. It's amazing the state that we're in right now.
So, we are at a point, it's troubling to me that we're at a point where people can seemingly invent and define words the way they seemingly want to or need to make their points, and be able to take recourse in the so-called built-in dictionary, regardless of what objective evidence of the meaning and usage of a word say. And I'll add, even the translator, the sermons and the writings of the translators, when they are using words, they are telling you how they understand those words and what they believe those words to be meaning. And when people can just go into a text and define a word the way they want to, in the face of massive amounts of evidence going all the way back to Wycliffe and how Wycliffe used words in the Middle English period in the 1380s, I just scratch my head and I say, this is dangerous.
Yep, totally.
Because now I can go in and I can make anything mean whatever I want it to mean.
Totally.
And there's a teacher, I'm not going to say who I've heard say that a word can mean something in the dictionary, but not in the Bible. It can mean something different in the Bible than it meant in the dictionary just because it's in the King James Bible.
Wow.
And I'm like, whoa. I'm uncomfortable with that, and I don't think that's good thinking.
Right. And I hate this idea. I mean, it's almost like the kind of stuff that you hear that's being taught in public schools, no offense, you know, where, well, this word might mean something to you, that's your truth, but it means something completely different to me, and then you have complete and total chaos and an intellectual dumbing down that from which you basically are destroying the ability to communicate because you don't have any kind of commonly understood definitions of words, and the meaning of anything is worthless now.
Correct. Correct, and that's what's happening. And, like, so for example, folks will say stuff like, well, you know, I'll pick out one example, remission versus forgiveness.
You just picked that randomly, did you?
I'll just use that as an example. Well, obviously, there's a modern meaning of the word remission.
Right.
Where, okay, you're sick, you have cancer, what have you, it goes into remission.
Right.
And so what's happening is people are coming now to the Bible, and they're ascribing modern meaning and usage to words.
Right.
And they're not bothering to look at, okay, well, how was this word understood, and how was it used at that time period? Because when they chose that word, they were choosing it for a reason at the time they did the translation,
right.
And that's what you really need to understand. How did they understand the word when they used this?
I love that point. You have a, I gotta get to this question here. This is from Blake. question, since Joel is giving up dictionaries, this is for Brian. with all the centuries of dictionaries we can look to, can you define what a woman is?
What a what?
What a woman is. Or another question, who is Eve? Can you define a woman?
Yes. A woman is a female.
Yeah, the...
male and female, created he them.
And while you were talking, I looked up woman in the Webster's 1828. The female of the human race, grown to adult years. He quotes Genesis 2:22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman. Women are soft, mild, pitiful, and flexible. No, Webster must have been single. We see everyday women perish with... those are just examples of sentences in which the word women or woman is used. The second definition, a female attendant or servant. that gives me shivers. And then, woman, verb intransitive, to make pliant. Verb intransitive, to make pliant. Wow, I did not know that. That just sounds like a whole lot of trouble. No wonder they don't want to define what a woman is.
there was another teacher a while back who was, when this question came up a few years ago about dictionaries and stuff, they said, well, define the word brigandine.
Define the word what? What?
Brigandine.
Brigandine?
Yeah.
Okay.
And so this person was saying, well, I'm going to show you how to use the built-in dictionary. And then in their explanation, they say, well, I know that brigandine has something to do with a brigadier general.
Okay.
And I'm like, wait a minute. You are not getting that from the Bible. You are bringing your prior knowledge of a meaning and usage of the word brigandine into the conversation that the Bible never mentions, and now you're pretending like you're using a built-in dictionary to define what the word means. This, you got to be really careful and really think about what it is people are saying and what are they really using to justify some of these things.
Now, what you're saying, brigandine, B-R-I-G-A-N-D-I-N-E, correct? Is that the word you're saying?
Yeah, I believe that. Say it spelled again.
B-R-I-G.
B-R-I-G.
A-N-D-I-N-E. Brigandine.
Yeah, it's like two times in the Bible.
Right. A coat of mail. The name has ceased to be used with the disuse of the thing. It consisted of thin, jointed scales of plate, pliant, and easy to the body.
It's basically chainmail is what it is.
Right. Okay.
But my point is the process that this person was using to show how he got the definition from the Bible alone didn't work because he was basing it on, and by the way, I'm not even sure he ended up defining the word correctly, but he's bringing all this stuff now into the conversation that he didn't get from the Bible.
Right.
While saying I'm defining this word for you from the Bible alone.
Right.
It's like, no, you're really not. And the problem is, like, people aren't thinking critically when they hear some of this stuff being said.
Right. That's the only time brigandine is used. I guess there's a plural version of it in Jeremiah 46.
So brigandine, yes.
Yeah, so there's a singular and then there's a plural of brigandines.
Right.
There's no way you can look at those verses and figure out what that word means without looking it up. There's no way.
Right. I mean, you can surmise that it has something to do with something militarily.
Right.
But from the context, you can know that it has something to do with war, something to do with military, something to do with maybe something a soldier would use in war.
Right.
But unless you know the word, you're not going to get to the exact meaning of brigandines without looking it up.
I'm sticking with a, and I totally agree. I'm sticking with a bloody flux because that's the most visually disgusting expression you could possibly use. There were a bunch of words that actually I had come across. I think it's called Hapax legomenon. Which is a Greek word that literally means being said only once. So you actually have in the Bible a number of these words, and some of them are really hard to figure out. Brigandine would be, well, I didn't come across brigandine. That's a really good one. But you have ouches of gold. Talked about that on Friday. O-U-C-H-E-S. Ouches of gold. Do you know what an ouches of gold is?
Not without looking it up.
There's like half a dozen verses saying ounces of gold, and I read every one of them, and there's no way you'd be able to figure out what that means, even with the half dozen verses that the Bible gives you. It's a setting. So, it's a gold setting.
But even words that we think we know the meanings of, okay, I'm going to go here with this one, and I'm not making a statement for or against the gap theory, but the word replenish in Genesis 1 is a prime example.
Right. Yeah, because
people.
Go ahead. I'm sorry.
People see the word replenish.
Yep.
And they think it means to
plenish,
like refill your drink at the
right.
Taco Bell.
Right.
But the word replenish, if you look it up in the table alphabetical from 1604, it means to fill.
Yep. Right.
So there's a word, and this is an example of what Mark Ward, in the book Authorized, the use and misuse of the King James Bible, would call a false friend.
Right.
Now, let me say, I think Mark Ward is right. There are false friends in the King James.
Yeah.
And what a false friend is, it's a word you don't know you don't know.
Right.
Because the meaning has changed. I disagree with Mark Ward that means then we need to put down the King James Bible and pick up a modern version.
Right.
So I agree and I disagree with Mark Ward. But he is right. There are words in the King James Bible that are, we don't know them because the meaning of that word has changed since the early 17th century.
Right.
Like replenish is an example of that.
Right. I think most people today, with the way meek is used, they would assume weakness. But in the Bible, it's strength under control, you know, and it's one of my
right.
It's one of my favorite Bible words. I mean,
right.
that's a man for you there, a meek, you know, strength under control. That is a good godly man there. I love that word. But you know, there's a lot of assumptions too, like you know, like the word jealous comes up. I'm totally jealous of. So actually, what you mean is totally envious. And jealous has taken on a different meaning than what it used to be in the Bible days. And it's almost indistinguishable nowadays from envy. But there is a difference in the Bible between jealousy and envy. You know,
right.
Envy is a sin. Jealousy is not. God can be a jealous God.
Exactly.
And you know, so sometimes you need to make that clarification between the way we view words now versus, well, really what their proper definitions are and the way they are used properly in the Bible. Jealousy and envy is a favorite of mine. It's okay to be jealous. God gets jealous, you know. But you are jealous because you are concerned about the welfare of the of this particular individual who is you know, perhaps being dealing with an opponent of yours who may steal that individual's love away from you toward your opponent, and you're worried about that person's well-being. So God's a jealous God because he's worried about Satan steering our love away from God to something else, and he's jealous of that. And it's a perfectly acceptable thing. Envy is to want what you don't have, you know, to want something that is not yours, that somebody else has. That's envy. It's covetousness.
Right.
Basically, in my terrible way of trying to describe those definitions. But, you know, now everybody's jealous about everything when really they're just envious. And then you say, oh, I'm just so totally envious of you. I don't know, it just sounds weird because everybody says jealous. So I never know what to say.
So, I mean, just to sum up, I mean, do I think there are instances where the Bible, and by the way, the fact that the Bible defines in Romans 8 adoption as to with the redemption of the body,
right,
that's a Bible thing.
Right.
That's not a uniquely King James thing. Any translation into any language that is done responsibly is going to communicate that same principle, that same idea, because it is a Bible thing, not a uniquely King James thing.
Right, right, right.
Because of the way God inspired his word.
Right, right. Let me see here. What else we got in the live chat? We've got Cliff Matthews is talking about provisionism. He says, I stole provisionism off of Dr. Leighton Flowers when comparing out of the bondage of Calvinism, which nearly killed me, he says. He coined that phrase, and I think we might consider using it when within the grace movement. Are you familiar with provisionism, Brian?
No, I'm not. I'm not sure exactly what.
Let me scroll back up here. I might be missing some previous comments where he's talking about provisionism. Give us some more details, Cliff, and we can, and maybe we can get a better understanding of provisionism. Blake says someone is saying they are creating a woke type dictionary. Oh, yeah, the words they are nowadays have been redefining. Haven't looked it up yet, but does anyone know if this is true or not? I don't know if they're creating a woke dictionary, but they're taking the dictionaries that already exist and they are redefining words. And on a massive scale also, which, I don't know, man, that's a real problem, because if you're having, they're totally rewriting all the words, and we have dictionaries, at least, thankfully, preserved from the days of the King James, that we can still have a common understanding of what a word generally means. Persis says, thank you. Yes, you have talked about Calvinism right now. It seems to be a hot topic. Since I never bought it, I'm not educated about it as much, right? When I was young, the first book my grandfather gave me, Brian, was Things That Differ, and the second book my grandfather gave me after that was Inside the Tulip. He never wanted me to ever even come close to Calvinism.
Well, good for him.
Yeah. Did your father or anybody in your family ever dabble in Calvinism?
Never.
Never. Yeah.
Nope.
Both of those books basically saved me for the most part. I had no idea when I was that young that being given those books would actually have a huge positive impact on my entire life.
I want to comment on this thing about the woke dictionary quick.
Yeah, I'd love to hear it.
So, here's the thing people don't understand, I think, in a lot of this discussion, is word language by nature changes over time. Okay? So, people with ill intent can take words and corrupt them on purpose.
Right.
Responsible dictionaries, all a responsible dictionary should be doing is cataloging.
Right.
The historical meaning and usage of a word. The dictionary is not changing it. It's simply recording that the meaning has changed and now this is how the word is now being used.
Right.
You see, now, there's an element that once the dictionary sort of, once the dictionary sort of locks that in, you know, there's an element of permanence, I suppose, but it's simply recording what the word meant. So you can have a word and that changes meaning over time, 5, 6, 7 times, and is now used differently than it was 400 years ago.
Right.
And that's kind of my point.
Right.
Is that's why you got to go back and do the extra work, do the due diligence.
Right.
Of looking at what these words meant in the early 17th century when the Bible that you're reading has, you know, was translated. And somebody else said in the comments, there is, I do think that part of the appeal to the built-in dictionary concept is people are worried about, you know, theological liberalism changing the meaning of words.
Right.
Which speaks even more to my point, I feel, about why you've got to go back and look at what the words meant at the time period the translation was made.
Right, right. K. Deco says, what's that green thing in the chair next to Joel? Flowers. It was just visually out of balance. I needed something in the chair. Next time I'll get a cutout of Brian. Amy Stewart says, maybe we should discuss being born again. Anything you want to say on that topic, Pastor?
I totally
support you.
Regeneration means to be born again. Regeneration means to be reborn. To be reborn means to be born again. Every member of the Church of the Body of Christ is regenerated and washed with the Titus 3:5. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, we are made a new creature by being regenerated. That's all I'll say about it.
I don't know why that makes me laugh, but it's funny to me. Jerry says, I think the built-in dictionary fans are concerned about using what they think are inaccurate definitions provided by theologically liberal compilers. Any comments on that? What do you think, Brian?
Well, I mean, that's kind of what I was just driving at.
Right.
But there's a danger there in going. The answer to that problem, and it is a problem, is not to go to and create a different problem. The answer is to go back and look at what did the words mean when they chose to use those words. That's the answer.
Totally.
Not to say, well, because of the built-in dictionary, and here's, I'll just say a few things. Number one, there's no verse that tells me there's a built-in dictionary. There's no verse that tells me, if there is one, how it works.
Right.
There are verses
I don't know why that makes me laugh. Forgive me.
There are verses that say you compare Scripture with Scripture, and that's obviously legitimate, but there's none of the stuff. I've got three books on my shelf. I'm looking at them right now that identify the built-in dictionary. None of it is based on verses that explain how it works. It's somebody saying this is how it works. And most of the time, almost every time, when you look at how they're defining the word, if you just would have went to the dictionary would have told you that's what the word means.
Where did this idea, which reminds me, where did this idea of the built-in dictionary start? Was it the New Age Bible author lady, or is that wrong? I can't remember.
So, I don't know for sure where it originated first, but it has been championed most popularly by Gail Riflinger.
Right.
In 1998, she wrote a book called The Language of the King James Bible, Discovering Its Built-In Dictionary. And then she followed that up in subsequent years with other verses, with other books related to that concept. And, you know, these books and this stuff has sort of become the standard way of thinking about it within the pro-King James space. And I look at it and I say, none of this stuff is supported by any verses. And I just scratch my head and I think, why are people so wedded to this idea that isn't necessarily scriptural in the first place?
Right.
But, of course, I just made six people mad at me and are going to, you know, unfriend your channel now because I said that.
Fred met Gail Riflinger, and I remember him telling me how they desperately tried to get her on board with Right Division, and she would have nothing to do with it. Bill Barron says, Wigram, Englishman's Greek and Hebrew concordance. Young's is not exhaustive like Strong's. Oh, and he says, Young's for the young, Strong's for the strong, Cruden's for the crude.
That's kind of funny.
That's awesome. Persis says, no, but besides Strong, only one in my library. I'm grateful I have Thayer's on my phone. Yep. I got everything on my digital Bible. I mean, you people that are still using real Bibles, you've got a sword. I got a bazooka. Bill Barron says, I personally avoid Strong's lexicon definitions. He was involved in the Bible correctionist movement of the late 1800s. Did not know that. Bill says, so the word occurrences section is great, and the GK in Hebrew, Greek and Hebrew word used is great, just the definitions are suspect. And he says yes to Brian's process.
Yep.
Yep, totally.
So I think when he says yes, he's saying that he agrees that you look it up, you find all the different occurrences of those words in English, and then you look up what those words mean, is what I perceive to be the best way to go about it. But you look it up and understand the words and what they meant at the time the translation was done. That's the key.
Right. Right. Persis says, too much striving right now, too much wrong teaching. Yeah, I would totally agree, and I think, and I'm grateful for these warnings in, particularly in the pastoral epistles about striving, about false teachers, and especially striving over words. Nothing wrong with having a civil discussion about words and dictionaries. We just have to be cautious about the tone we use when we discuss with other people about it. We got to make sure we pay attention to our tone, and I think also you need to make sure that you know when to walk away, when the conversation just disintegrates into outright striving. We've got to make sure we avoid striving as much as we can. There's just too much of that, and there's too much of a nastiness toward people with who may have different opinions than you do. It's almost like that is a common thinking now in a lot of people that, well, somebody who has a differing opinion, they must be censored and they must be destroyed. And some of that thinking seems to be bleeding over into the grace movement where there's just nastiness towards somebody else who has a different view. And it's, that nastiness is completely unnecessary. Don't get me on this soapbox, sorry. I got
But Joel, like, for me, you gotta be objective. If you can't prove to me that something means what you're saying it means, other than your own private understanding, and I have
right.
seven data points over here, I can show objectively the meaning and usages of words in a given way, I'm not gonna lay down what I can prove objectively to be the case for a word meaning a choice that you're just sort of making up yourself. I'm sorry, but that's how I feel about it.
I know that's it. No, that's I love that point, Pastor. Blake, let's see here. What else we got? Bob Picard's in the house. My beautiful brother up there in Massachusetts. I hope you're doing well. Bob Picard had a stroke. He has had a pretty lengthy recovery, and he's back in the pulpit now talking about Jonah, which I love. Hey, Brian, did you read City of Two Tales? You remember that book?
What?
A City of Two Tales. Do you remember that book? Did you ever read that?
Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities?
No. It's a grace book called A City of Two Tales.
Oh, yeah, about Jonah. I have that book.
Yeah. I love that book. That's one of my favorites.
Yes.
I love that book. That's a book I'd like to go back and reread again. I've already read it twice. I also, probably one of my favorites, all-time favorite grace books would have to, for me, be Baker's book on understanding the Gospels. I love that way he took the whole story of the Gospels and put it in chronological order. Didn't agree with everything that was said in the book, but the whole act of reading the Lord's entire earthly ministry in chronological order is just epic, and the fact that it was put together like that was just extraordinary.
I love that book. Interesting point. I was best friends in college with the grandson of the guy who wrote A City of Two Tales, William Heath.
Oh, yes. Yeah, I love that book. Yeah.
Yeah.
Do you have any particular favorite grace books? That's just at the top of your list. Apart from
20 years ago, it would have been Satan and His Plan of Evil by Blades. That book was really influential on me in my late teens, early 20s.
I loved that book. He needed an editor, but I loved that book. He needed a good editor. I think that was a phenomenal book. And there are still aspects of it that that has stuck with me. I love that whole section of the back and forth between God and Satan in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
God makes a move. You know, Satan makes a move. God makes a counter move. Satan moves. God moves. And the way he goes through the back and forth between the two in the Old Testament was totally epic. I love that section. Amy Steer says, I have to look things up. I use my Strong's Concordance for definitions of words from Scripture. I often look things up in Strong's too. We have Joanna Mayo. She says, Joel is quite the ticket, and I love him. I love you too.
So I want to clarify. I look things up in Strong's, but then I go, I have extra steps in my process where I just confirm that is, you know, that what he says there is a reasonable definition. You know what I'm saying? Like, I don't just go by that. I go by a preponderance of evidence of what I'm looking at.
I love that point, and Blake's right there with you because he says he uses Strong's 1828, 1604 table alphabetical, and Edom Online. He says, I don't have access to the OED. I don't either.
You can't be a real Bible teacher without the OED.
Well, then I'll just text you whenever I want a definition. Eli quotes 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. That's right. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's right. That's one of the things about the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, is that love can be jealous, but love is never envious. He makes that point in that chapter, and that's really stuck with me. And well, you're going to have, you know, because love and envy, jealousy and envy is so commonly used interchangeably nowadays that you really got to go back to the dictionaries in order to be able to understand what the common understanding of that those words were at the time that they were used. In any event, Amy Stewart says, is that what you're going to teach on? Joanna says, 1828 dictionary is what I reference often. Me too. I love Webster's 1828. Don't care. He was a Calvinist. I don't always agree with every definition, but it's not going to stop me from using it and considering what's said. I am not in that habit yet of using a preponderance of different dictionaries whenever I look anything up, but I'll have to start doing that. Let's see here, Brian. Aren't striving? You are defending. Huge difference. Persis says.
Well, thank you, Persis.
Bill Barron says Barlow's The Apostasy of the Christian Church. I've got that. One of my favorite Grace books.
Yeah, that's a great one too.
And Barlow's the one that went to China, wasn't he? Was that him? Dawson.
Yeah.
Barlow. Yep. Kay says, love is all I have in the flesh. Amen. Well, that's a beautiful thing. Hey, Brian, can you tell us how we can get that free gift of eternal life?
Jesus Christ died on the cross, shed his blood in payment for your sin, paid for everything that was wrong with you, everything you'd ever do.
Amen.
And when you, by faith, rely and trust exclusively on the provision of his death, burial, resurrection for your sin, he'll give you eternal life as a free gift, justify you, give you forgiveness of sins, take you out from under the power of darkness, translate you into the kingdom of his dear son, adopt you, give you the Holy Spirit, seal you with the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ until the day of redemption. You know, I saw a meme that said, the only thing that hasn't gone up in price in the economy is salvation. It's still a great economic decision. It's free. It doesn't cost you anything. It costs Christ everything. Just believe, trust, and rely on his death, burial, and resurrection, and he'll give you eternal life as a free gift.
Yeah. Yeah, the gift is free, and the riches are unquantifiable.
Yeah.
To make you the richest guy in the one of the richest people in the universe, you accept his free gift.
Yeah.
Dude, it's just absolutely awesome having you here. How about we have a word of prayer, and then we'll close it down. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for Brian, but especially Becky, and his boys, and the people of his church, and the elders who keep him in line, and the deacons and the future deacons in this church, like Eli. How grateful we are for all of those dear saints whom we love. And I just pray for all of them that they will You know, just continue to abound in love and grace toward each other and everyone else. And I pray for Brian's ministry. I pray for his family, and that the Father, that Brian himself will continue to appropriate that power that he already has in Christ because of everything you made him in his Son, and that he will continue to stay focused, keeping on with the studies and edifying the saints, and that the saints, through that being edified by Brian, that they will go out and absolutely bring honor and glory to your Son, our Savior. And we will all take advantage of the opportunities we have to do the work of evangelists, to preach the word. And I lift up everyone in the live chat, all those saints, everybody who's a subscriber to the channel, the members of this church, everybody that's in connection to Brian's ministry, Rumble, YouTube, the people who physically go to his church. And I just pray, Father, that all of us, they will all celebrate and rejoice in the empowerment that they already have by your grace. They will be strengthened by your Spirit, comforted by your word, and we will go out into the world and share with the lost and dying the great news of your Son's sacrifice for all their sins. And I just pray, Father, that every word we speak will bring honor and glory to your Son, our Savior, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks for having me on. Appreciate it a lot. You guys are doing a great thing with this podcast, and appreciate the ministry you guys are doing there in Orlando and reaching out all around the world, apparently, on this podcast. It's awesome.
The invitation is still open, Brian. You ever need a vacation, especially in Christmas time, something, you come down here, man. We will house you, feed you, entertain you, all that stuff. You are always welcome here, brother.
Thanks, Joel.
You guys have a wonderful vacation if I don't hear from you. And you give Becky an enormous amount of love from all of us. And I really appreciate your time here, brother. I really do. I'm genuinely grateful, and can't wait to do it again. Hey, all right, you guys take care. We'll be back here tomorrow at 10 a.m. So come on back. You guys have a truly bad day out there. I love you all dearly. Take good care. Okay, give me 5 seconds here. I got to...
Okay.